Well, thank you, Rob, and thank you all for your very warm welcome. Yes, I wondered if people had spotted the relation. Two men from Shaulton with the same surname, so yes, we are related. But it is it's a joy to be with you this evening. It's a little while since I've been here, so it's good to come and renew contact, renew fellowship again, and to lead us as we look at God's Word. And as Rob read earlier, tonight we're going to be looking at the prophecy of Micah, and in particular we're going to be focusing on Micah and chapter 4. I've been preaching at the occasions I've been preaching in Shaulton, I've been preaching through Micah, and it's a wonderful book. I've enjoyed it, so I thought I would share something of that with you this evening. And I am conscious that Micah is not a very well-known book, and so before we launch into to looking at this chapter, it's probably helpful if I give you a little bit of the context, a little bit of background to this book. Micah, of course, is a prophet, so he's a man who is commissioned, sent by God to speak the words of God to the people of God. And when I've come to this book, this prophecy, I tended to use chapter 1 and verse 1, a good place to start, as a summary introduction to the book. And there we're told, as Micah opens his book, he tells us that what we are reading is the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So this part of the Bible, it's preached, it's been written then by a man called Micah. But of course, it's not just his own thoughts and ideas, it's not just his own opinions, it is the word of the Lord. The words of this prophecy, they come to Micah from God. And Micah's name means, who is like the Lord? Who is like Yahweh? Now, the people of Israel, they had their own ideas of what God is like. They thought they knew what God will and won't do. But one of the main purposes of Micah's ministry is to show them, to show us what God is really like. And if you read the opening three chapters, you'll see there that God is angry. God is angry with his people. The people of Israel have sinned. They've sinned grievously. The people are violent and greedy. They oppress and exploit each other. The leaders of the nation are corrupt. They're openly taking bribes. Injustice is rife in the nation. The prophets preach lies. They'll teach anything for the right price. The land is full of idols. They're all worshipping false gods and so on. But despite all of this, the people think that God is still on their side. They think that God is still for them. That God will continue to bless them and to protect them. In fact, they think that God has to bless them and protect them because he promised that he would. And they point back to the covenant that God made with them, with the nation at Mount Sinai. But what they've forgotten is that covenant was conditional. Yes, God had promised to bless them. He promised to protect them, help them, guide them and so on. But only as long as they, but only if the people kept his commandments. Only if they obeyed him and were faithful to him. Of course, God had kept his side of the covenant, hadn't he? But the people had broken theirs. And so God, Micah tells the people that God is angry with them. And it's got to the point now where God is going to punish the people. And at the end of chapter 3, Micah spells out there, he summarizes the situation and makes clear what God is going to do. At the end of chapter 3, verse 12, we read, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house, the mountain of the temple, shall become a wooded height." But as we come into chapter 4, we see that God still has great plans for the future, a glorious future. And I'm convinced, and I hope you will be by the end of this sermon, that what we have here in Micah chapter 4 is one of the most wonderful Old Testament pictures, one of the most wonderful Old Testament prophecies of what life will be like for God's people when the Messiah comes. And the Messiah, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Micah sees here in chapter 4 is what Jesus is going to accomplish for his people. What Jesus offers us as his people. What Jesus provides for us. So I hope, I pray, that Micah's vision will be a blessing to us here this evening. Now, of course, in Old Testament times, and God has chosen Israel to be his nation, to be his covenant people. As we thought here, the people have sinned, and Micah comes to tell them that God is angry with them, that God is going to judge them, God is going to punish them. Just as he promised that he would do as part of the covenant. But the problem that Micah has as he comes to this, to speak to the people, is that the people of Israel just don't believe his message. They just won't believe what he's saying. They say, "Do not preach us such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." That's in chapter 2 and verse 6. And then in chapter 3 and verse 11, just towards the end of chapter 3 there, speaking of the nation of Israel, we have, "Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, and they say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" They're living thoroughly wicked, thoroughly corrupt lives. The whole nation is characterized by lies and greed, that the land is just stuffed full of idols and false gods, but they still can't bring themselves to even consider that God could possibly be angry with them, let alone that God would actually come and punish them. And one of the main reasons for that is that, for their absurd false confidence, is that in their midst they have the temple there in Jerusalem, standing, whilst Micah spoke those words to them, standing in Jerusalem was Solomon's temple. That magnificent building, and the whole thing covered in gold, made from the finest materials, the finest craftsmen were involved in building it, an awesome sight, this building. And of course, if you remember when Solomon finished building the temple, and God came down, didn't he? And the temple was filled with the glory of God. God really came and dwelt there in that temple. He really did come and dwell in the midst of those people. But the people now think that just because they have Jerusalem, the great city of King David, and just because they have this magnificent temple standing in their midst, well then God must be for them. God must be on their side. He's dwelling in their midst. And so when Micah tries to tell them that God is angry with them, that God is going to punish them, they just don't believe him. "No disaster shall come upon us," they say. And so at the end of chapter 3, as we've already seen, Micah spells out there clearly, graphically to them, the disaster that God is going to bring upon them. "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." So whether it's Mount Zion, whether it's the city of Jerusalem itself, whether it's the temple building, whatever it is these people have been fixing their hopes upon, well, all of them are going to be destroyed. The city, the temple will be left as nothing more than a smashed up heap of ruins and rubble. Now that is a devastating prophecy. But I hope you can see But it's not just a devastating prophecy. It's not just devastating for those people of Israel, the people in Micah's day. Because the temple in Jerusalem really was the one place on earth where human beings could come and worship God. It was the one place that God had appointed where men could approach him, where men could come into his presence. And Micah says it's going to be destroyed. Well, if the temple is destroyed, well, how will people be able to approach God? Does that mean that mankind's access to God is destroyed along with the temple? Does that mean earth is going to be cut off from heaven? There'll be no way that men can approach God anymore. Well, thank God, the answer to those questions is an emphatic no. Because as we move into chapter 4, as we'll see, Micah sees there a glorious future. Micah sees that one day the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be re-established. But not just as it was before, it's going to be established as the highest of the mountains, as the greatest mountain. It's going to be lifted up above all the hills. And Micah sees many peoples, many nations flowing up this huge mountain, all saying, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." These people are going to the temple. Micah sees that Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the temple, they're all going to be re-established. They're all going to be rebuilt. But in a way that is far bigger, far better, far more glorious than anything that had come before. So the big question then is, well, what is this? What is it that Micah sees here in his vision? Well, the first question that we can ask and answer to try and help us understand what Micah is talking about here is to make sure we understand when all this is going to happen. In verse 1, we see there that Micah tells us, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." So when are these latter days? Well, this phrase, "the latter days," it always refers to the period which will begin when the Messiah comes. The writer to the Hebrews, he opens his letter by saying, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So long ago, in former days, if you like, God spoke through his prophets like Micah. But now, the writer says, in these last days, these latter days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So we know that we're in the latter days now because the Son, the Messiah, has come. Because Jesus has come. Because Jesus has come, the latter days that the prophets were looking forward to have begun. We are in the latter days now. What that means is that whatever it is that Micah is talking about, well, it's happening now. And it has been happening ever since Jesus first came 2,000 years ago. So we can say when this is going to happen. It's happening now. So what is it then that Micah is seeing here in his vision? Well, if you look again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, we'll notice there that Micah emphasizes that it is the mountain of the house of the Lord that's going to be established and lifted up. The people say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord." And so if we're going to understand what it is that Micah is seeing, we need to think a little bit about the significance of mountains in the Bible. Well, way back in Genesis, in the beginning, And God created the heavens and the earth. He created Adam and Eve, and he placed them to live in the Garden of Eden. But the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. We're told there, if you read the account in Genesis, that rivers flowed out from Eden down and out and watered the whole land. So the significance being that the Garden of Eden was the point at which heaven and earth met. And so God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden so that they could enjoy fellowship and communion. They could enjoy access to the God who had made them. God comes, doesn't he, and walks with them in the garden on that mountain. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, well, they're driven out of the garden. They're driven down that mountain and away from God's presence. They're no longer allowed to climb Mount Eden and to meet with God. They're no longer able to come and approach God. That direct access that they had to God has been lost. But many years later, when King Solomon builds his temple, well, there God provided a new way for men to approach him. A potential way of access into God's presence was opened once more. And so, of course, the temple needed to be built on a mountain. It's built on Mount Zion, isn't it, in Jerusalem. As we've already said tonight, when the temple was finished, when it was completed, the glory of the Lord came down and filled that temple. God really came and dwelt there in that temple. The temple promised so much, but it had failed to deliver. And the problem was that the temple and the whole Old Testament system that went along with it all relied upon the obedience of the people. Yes, the people can come and worship God. Yes, they can have God dwelling in their midst, but only if they obey his commandments. And they can't keep them. They've broken the covenant. They've broken God's laws. They've been unfaithful to God. And so Micah says, God has finished with that old covenant. It's gone on long enough to show that it's never going to work. It's never going to succeed in bridging the gap between heaven and earth, in bridging the gap between God and man. And the final proof that whole Old Testament system has failed is that Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. But what Micah is seeing here in chapter 4 is that one day that link between heaven and earth, the link that was lost, that was broken when sin came into the world, is going to be restored again. A new mountain, much bigger, much higher than any mountain that's ever been seen, is going to be established. A mountain that really is high enough to reach up to heaven. A mountain that is high enough to bridge the gap between heaven and earth. Micah sees a day, doesn't he, when men and women, boys and girls, people from all nations will be able once more to approach God, to come into his presence, to worship him, have access to him. Well, hopefully, I hope that at least some of you are starting to understand just what it is that Micah is talking about here. Micah, of course, was looking forward to the day when God would once again walk with mankind on earth. When God the Son would come into the world and open a way of access for human beings, for men and women to come back to God. Jesus said, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, it was when Adam and Eve sinned that they were driven out of God's presence. They were driven away from God. And it's our sin that continues to separate us from God. But Jesus came to deal with our sin, didn't he? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is able to remove our sin far from us. He is able to cleanse us, to make us fit for God, fit to approach him. The moment that we repent of our sin, the moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, the barrier of sin that separates us from God is taken away. And we're able, aren't we, to enter God's presence again. We're united to God the Son. We're indwelt by God the Spirit. We're adopted as one of God the Father's beloved children. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. So again, I hope you're starting to see how wonderful this picture is that Micah saw. But let's move on then into the passage and see what else Micah saw is going to happen when the Messiah comes, when this access to God is restored again. We're going to look briefly now just at the first five verses of chapter 5. And we're going to go through these verses just by asking a series of questions. And our first question is, well, who will come? Who is going to come? At the end of verse 1, Micah says there, doesn't he? Peoples shall flow to it. And then he says, many nations shall come. Now, I don't think that what Micah means here is that whole nations will come en masse back to God. Although we pray for that, don't we, of course. But rather, I think Micah means that it's people from many nations. People from all nations are going to come back to God. This way of access is no longer restricted just to one nation. It's no longer restricted just to the people of Israel. No, Micah sees the day when people from all nations are able to approach God. When people from every tribe and tongue and nation will come into God's presence and will worship him. And that includes us here this evening, doesn't it? And that's what we see in so many of our churches. It's what we want to see in our churches, isn't it? People from many nations, united in the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered together as one in the presence of God to worship him. Well, so if Micah sees us, if Micah sees believers coming together, gathering together, coming into God's presence to worship him. Well, a second question we can ask then is, well, why? Why do we come? Well, the first thing we need to say here is that we are drawn by God. Micah sees in his vision here, doesn't he? He describes these people as flowing up this mountain. It's like a great stream of people flowing up a mountain. Well, streams don't flow uphill, do they? So there's something miraculous. There's something supernatural at work here, isn't there? These people are being drawn up the mountain. Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then later on in John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus said this, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. No one can come to God through their own good works, their own good deeds. No one can decide to climb this mountain themselves, climb up to God by their own efforts. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, but it's at Calvary's cross. That's where you begin. When you come as a sinner, a humble, repentant, worthless sinner, drawn only by God's grace to Jesus. But Micah gives us another reason why these people come, why we come back to God. And we find that in the middle of verse 2. There we read this, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. This reason for why we come to God has two parts. Firstly, we come to God so that he may teach us his ways. We want to know what God is like. We want to know his ways, what he does, how God acts. We want to know what God likes, what God wants, what God desires. We want to think like him. But this isn't just to say as head knowledge, something theoretical in that sense. Because the second part of this reason is that the reason why we want God to teach us is so that we may walk in his paths. We want to know what God is like so that we can imitate him. We want to know what God wants, what God desires, so then we can live in a way that pleases him. When we gather together, we come to hear God. That's why we read the Bible. That's why the Bible is the main focus of our meetings, of our services as a church, isn't it? And when we come to God, we come submissively. We come wanting to hear what it is that God has to say to us. And then we listen to what he says and we put it into practice. And if we find that God's word contradicts what we think, what we want, well then we must submit to his word. It's we are the ones who have to change, isn't it? All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We come to God so that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. But then our next question is, well, how do we come? By which I mean, how do we know the way? At the end of verse 2, Micah tells us there, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The people come in as the word goes out. This is, of course, what actually happened in history. At the end of the gospel accounts, the Lord Jesus tells his apostles, doesn't he, to stay in Jerusalem until they receive the Holy Spirit. And then he tells them they're going to be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in all of Judea, then in Samaria, and then ultimately on into the ends of the earth. Starting from Jerusalem, the gospel of the Lord Jesus went out into all the nations. And the call of the gospel is not to come to Jerusalem, not to come to the temple. The call of the gospel is to come to Christ, to come to the Lord Jesus. And so if you haven't already, well, then we say come. We say come to Jesus. Come and know your sins forgiven. Come and know God as your Father. Come and worship the Lord. But what happens when we come? What's the result? Well, in this passage, Micah sees two results. The first result, he sees peace. We saw a hint of this in verse 2. Micah sees there, doesn't he, people from many nations all coming together. But they all speak with one voice and say, come, let us go up. Let us go up together. There's no longer any hostility, any distrust. There's no barriers between these people, even though they may be from different backgrounds, different nations. But we see it expressed even more explicitly at the end in verse 3. He, that is God, he shall judge between many peoples, and he shall decide for strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. These people who come to God, even though they're from many different nations, different backgrounds, different cultures, they perhaps speak different languages, there's no hostility, there's no rivalry between them. Even those who perhaps were from nations that previously were at war, who had swords and spears, well, they no longer want to fight. They want to turn their weapons of war into farming tools, into something productive instead of something destructive. And again, this outbreak of peace among God's people is something that we see again and again, even in our own day, even in our own experience. Let me take you briefly to Sri Lanka, the island just off the southern coast of India. Now, until 2009, so only sort of 10, 13 years ago, something like that, the nation was at civil war. You had the Buddhist government forces on the one side, and the Hindu rebel forces, the Tamil Tigers and so on the other. But God has been at work in Sri Lanka, even during that civil war. Many people have been saved, many churches have been planted. And many of those churches, they're made up of people who previously had been at war with each other, people who had been bitter enemies, people who perhaps had even been trying to kill one another. But now they've come to God, but they no longer want to fight. Those former enemies, we know churches where there are men and women from either side who are now living and serving and worshipping alongside one another. They're now at peace. The same could be said for many parts of Africa, for example. We know of churches in Africa that are made up of people from different tribes. Now, in some cases, many of those tribes, they may well still be hostile to one another. But amongst true Christians, amongst those churches, those former tribal hostilities, antagonistic, and so on, have been laid aside, haven't they? These people are now part of the same family. And so they can live at peace. They can love and serve one another. But even here in the UK, perhaps even here in this local church, there are many differences between us, aren't there? There are people from different countries, different cultures, different backgrounds, different ages, whatever it may be. There are many things that could divide us, and things that do divide people across the world today. But the Church of Jesus Christ must be a place of peace, a place of unity, a place of love. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." How? If you love one another. Well, in a society that is so often polarized, divided, so full of hate and anger, well, what an opportunity the church has, what an opportunity you have to demonstrate the peace, the love, the unity that comes from knowing God, from being the people of God. So when we come to God, we see peace. That's our first result. But secondly, we see security. At the beginning of verse 4, we read there, "They shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." Now here Micah sees people who are safe, people who are secure, people who are protected. They're able to enjoy the good things that God has given them. They don't need swords and spears to defend themselves. Rather, they need pruning hooks, they need plowshares to tend their land. The psalmist says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And of course, the answer is nothing. We see here, don't we, the peace and the security that comes from knowing God. Well, verse 4 then closes with this wonderful confirmation, a wonderful guarantee that all of this is sure and certain. "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the God who has all power at his disposal, he has spoken. God promised through Micah that one day this way of access to him would be restored, that he would open this way back into his presence. And it came to pass just as he said it would. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he may bring us to God. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, and because he has spoken, he has done it. Well, having seen all that God has promised to do, having seen this glorious future, verse 5 then closes off our section with a confident conclusion. "All the peoples, they walk each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Well, who is it who's saying this? Whose words are these? Well, this is what the people who are coming to the new mountain of the Lord are saying. This is what we should say if we are believers here this evening. This is our confident conclusion. But what is it that we're confident of? What is it that we're confident in? Are we confident in ourselves, in our own abilities, in our own understanding? Are we confident that, well, that's it, we've cracked it, now all we need to do is just walk up the mountain and we're back with God? Well, no. We're not walking in our own strength, are we? We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. What does that mean? What does it mean to walk in the name of the Lord? Well, what is God's name? It's the Lord. And in most Bibles, most of our English translations, if you see the Lord, the name Lord written in capital letters, it means, of course, the name Yahweh, Jehovah. When God was asked his name way back in Exodus by Moses, he said, "It is Yahweh," which translates into English as "I am." God's name is I am. Now, of course, at one level, this reflects God's eternal nature. He's the God who is, the God who has always existed, the God who always will exist. But there's more to it than that. It reflects his utter faithfulness, his absolute unchanging nature. He is the covenant-keeping God, the God who keeps his word, the God who cannot fail, the God who cannot break his promises, because he himself never changes. So how can we come to God? How can we approach God? We feel our sinfulness. We feel our uncleanness. We're so aware of our utter unworthiness. How can we come to God? How can we approach God? Well, we can come because if we come in the name of Jesus, God has promised to receive us. This access that we now have to God is not dependent upon us. It's not dependent upon our efforts, our good deeds, our obedience. God will save to the uttermost those who draw near to him through Jesus. The old covenant, that old system with the temple and so on, that was all conditional, as we've seen. But Micah has been given a glimpse here of a new covenant, an unconditional covenant. What Micah sees here is now only dependent upon what God has promised to do. And because he is the Lord, because he is the faithful covenant-keeping God, he cannot break his promises. We can come to God because he says we can. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. We can walk in the sure and certain promises of the God who is eternally faithful and true. And so finally, this evening, what Micah sees here is eternal. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We've seen, haven't we, that there were times in the past when human beings did have access to God. And they had access to God before, but that access was lost. Well, this access to God will never be lost. It cannot be lost because it doesn't depend upon us. It doesn't depend upon you. It doesn't depend upon me. It is all of grace. God has done it all. And because he has done it all, it can never fail. It will last forever. Well, we've thought this evening about this glorious future that Micah saw for God's people. That this way of access would be restored, would be opened once more when the Messiah came. And we thought that for us, well, this is our experience, isn't it? Jesus has come. Jesus has opened this way of access to God. He's made a way possible for us to come back to God. But the picture that Micah sees here is an ongoing process, isn't it? Micah sees people in the process of coming back to God. He sees people coming in as the word goes out. He sees people turning from their sin and turning back to God. He sees people wanting to come and hear God's word so that they can change their ways, so that they can grow, so that they can become more holy, more mature, so that they can live lives that are more pleasing, better pleasing to God. He sees people who are in the process of beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The new temple, the new Jerusalem, this new way of access that Micah sees, well, it's all still in the process of being built, isn't it? And so for us, we look forward to the day when Jesus will come again, when he will finish this great work that he's begun, when he will finish gathering his elect from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven, when the new Jerusalem, the new temple will be complete. And then, as the book of Revelation tells us, then the dwelling place of God will be with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Well, may God help each one of us to wait for, to long for, to pray for that day, and to hasten the coming of the day of God. God bless you. Amen.